All right, so to begin, I have to correct something that I said before. I told you of a woman that I talked to at UCLA who was a direct descendant of Charles Darwin, and I accidentally said her name was Lorraine Darwin. Lorraine, if you're hearing this ever, I apologize for that. Lorraine Darwin is a dear sister in the Lord who I've known for many years, and I met, I think the first time I met her was on a trip to Israel way back in 1994. I would have been about seven, I think. The woman that I did talk to at UCLA, her name was Sophie Darwin, a direct lineal descendant of Darwin. So I think you can understand how I could make that mistake easily. But that's who that was. Now, we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans. And as we remember, you have a sheet that was handed out. I'll just draw a line down this board to remind us of the two great sections that start the book of Romans. And you should be able to, without looking down, it might be a good test question, for instance, to know what are the references, what are the bounds of the verses for the first section of Romans, and what are the bounds of the verses for the second section of Romans, and the third and the fourth. So let's practice a little bit here. Not counting the introduction, what is the first section of Romans? 118 to 5:11. The first part of the first part is 118 to 320, but that's not what we're talking about. The first great section is 118 to 5:11, at least the way that I broke it down to here. Then the next section would be 5:12 to the end of chapter 8. Third section, 9 to 11. And then the last section, 12 to 16. All right. Now, we have finished in our previous day's work on Romans, we have finished that first great section. And as you recall, we didn't go through all of the verses one by one, but we went through and saw the general topics that were being covered as we went through, that the whole world was guilty, the solution to that problem, and then looking back at the Old Testament and case law and legal precedent that this, in fact, being saved and in particular justified by faith apart from works was, in fact, the pattern all along, even in the Old Testament, looking at people like David and looking at people like Abraham. Abraham was before the law. David was after the law. It didn't matter. They were both justified by faith. And then, of course, the implications of being justified by faith in chapter 5. We now come to the second section, and we're not going to immediately dive in. What we're going to do is look at an unrelated story in another part of the Bible. Now, I know that there are probably at least five people here who have are familiar with the other story and with a presentation that I made about it. So I apologize for that. It's review for you. We're going to look at an unrelated story. And when we talk about it, you're going to think, why in the world, if we're studying Romans, are we looking at this completely unrelated story? And the reason is that after we get done this unrelated part, we will see, in fact, that it will be a handy thing to be thinking about as we move through Romans 6, 7, and 8. Be handy to have in our minds. So, in an attempt to go into this second major section of Romans, we are going to push the pause button. We're going to go to a story in the book of John, and we're going to study it, and then we're going to come back to Romans, and we'll move through Romans. So, those of you who know where I'm going, what chapter will I be going to in John?
13.
Brother, have I been with you so long? All right, I have to explain something. It's not John 13 that we're going to, but John 13 through 17, and the comment was correct about that. John 13 through 17 handles a lot of the same subjects and that Romans 6, 7, and 8 handles, this matter of pursuing holiness. I'm actually going to pull a curveball on our brother here and go somewhere else. Anybody care to venture another guess?
John 4 or John 5?
John 4 or 5. Wow, this is a little harder than I thought. All right. What's that? Yeah.
Oh,
John 10. Yes, John 10 is where I'm going to go. Now we're going to study John 10 for a little bit. Then we're going to keep it in our minds, and we're going to see how it is handy to keep in our minds as we go through this the next section of Romans. So I apologize for the recording. I will be moving away from the microphone now and then, and I hope that it doesn't cause the volume to go down too far. All right, John chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 10. Verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now look down at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now that last phrase should read exactly as I read it here. There will be one flock, not fold. If you look in the original, if your Bible translates that last word, which I read as flock, as fold, it should be flock. Now, earlier in verse 16, there is a word fold. That should, in fact, be fold. All right? So, verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That's the word that's needed there. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. All right, we'll leave that there for a moment and ask ourselves, what does this illustration mean that the Lord Jesus used? This matter of the flock and the fold. It is one of these deceptively simple simple-sounding illustrations. That is, when you hear it, you immediately think, oh, well, that's clear, I got it. Until you start thinking more and more about it, and then you think, well, wait a minute, maybe I don't have it after all. It's just may not be making complete sense. So let's try and think about this. And in order to come to a conclusion of what it means, let's start with the safest thing we can. The safest thing I believe that we can say about it is, who is the shepherd? I think without taking a lot of time out of our way here, let's just conclude that the shepherd is the Lord Jesus himself. If any of these things are in question, we can talk about them later. Now, to further understand it, though, we have to understand the difference between a flock and a fold, and understand what the difference is and what its implications are for this. So let me draw a little bit on the board here. The first thing I'll do is I'll draw a picture of a fold. Thank you.
A fold is an enclosure. It's a physical enclosure. There are walls, for instance, around it. And a fold, in fact, has a door to it. And inside a fold will be sheep. I will draw some sheep by little circles. There are some sheep in the fold. Now, I'm going to draw some other sheep in the fold. All right, there they all are. And now we'll keep in mind that this is what a fold is. And the verse says that the Lord Jesus, the shepherd, comes to the door of the fold. So I'm going to write an L. The L is going to stand for the Lord Jesus. All right. Wow, once these things start, you gotta... Okay. The next picture that we need to understand is the picture of a flock. What does a flock look like? Well, first of all, there is a shepherd. I'm going to call the shepherd L. That stands for the Lord. And around the shepherd, you have sheep. And that's pretty much all the picture that there is of a flock. In other words, where the shepherd goes, the sheep go. And we have pictures of these in our minds, maybe, of a shepherd on a hillside walking along and leading his sheep along with him. When I was in Israel, I went there a second time in the year 2000. I did see this very thing, a shepherd leading his sheep. And the shepherd was walking at this point, not standing, and was walking ahead of the sheep. And the sheep, without any visible thing pushing the sheep, they just simply followed the shepherd along. And the shepherd was there, the sheep were behind him, and he was on his cell phone. Real nice biblical scene of the shepherd with the sheep. All right, let's put this up on the board. Now, why have two systems for holding sheep? I mean, does the flock system work well? Seems to work okay. Does the fold system work well? I guess it seems to work okay too. I mean, why have folds? Why do folds even exist? Why don't we just have flocks and be done with the folds? We don't even need them. Why build them?
Protect from outside.
Protect from outside. When the sheep are with the shepherd himself protects them, though. If you remember when David reported to Saul and said he wanted to fight Goliath, Saul said, well, you can't fight Goliath, you're a lad. He said, when I had my sheep out, whenever a lion or whenever a bear came, I slew him, the lion or the bear. The shepherd protected the sheep. When he had his sheep out there with him. Why have a fold?
Keep the sheep in better.
Keep the sheep in better. All right, well, there's an idea.
Don't wander away.
Maybe, like, if the shepherd has to go somewhere, he can do the sheep look maybe better in the fold than if he just left him on the hillside.
I mean, what? If the sheep are held in a location by the shepherd himself, what if the shepherd needs to go to Walmart? I mean, he can't, I mean, even shepherds have lives. I mean,
You know, you go into town and the China buffet, no shirt, no shoes, no service, and no sheep either. There are times when a shepherd needs to leave his sheep. Keep your finger in John 10. Come back to 1 Samuel 17. All right. Remember the story of David and Goliath? Jesse sent David to where Goliath was to check in on his brothers. Says, go see how things are going. Now look at what happened in response to this. Verse 20, 1 Samuel 17:20. So David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the things and went. What did David do? He couldn't be with the sheep. He had to go on an errand. So he left the sheep with the keeper. Now the keeper, is the keeper the owner of the sheep? No. Do the sheep know the keeper? No. Will the sheep follow the keeper? No. So you can't put a K here for keeper and expect the sheep to huddle around him. The keeper keeps them in an enclosure because they don't know the keeper like the shepherd. Come back now to John 10 then. We'll continue on. When a shepherd returns, and I want you to notice that I've used different color sheep here in this fold, this is to represent that it's possible for a keeper to keep sheep from more than one shepherd. Here we have green and red, and since I drew the Lord's letter L here in green, we'll assume that the green sheep belong to him. When the true shepherd returns, he goes to the keeper. I imagine he has to show his driver's license or something. He then, what? Does the keeper then say, okay, let me go in and get your sheep out for you? Be a little difficult. What would typically happen is the keeper will give way to the shepherd, and the shepherd will go to the door, and what? He'll start speaking and calling. And the sheep, as they're here in this pen, in this fold and so on, all of a sudden, for some of the sheep, when they hear that voice, their ears will perk up. Wait a minute, that's our shepherd. We know that voice. They will come to the shepherd. So if I can draw that little picture, it might look something like this. Here's the fold. Somebody find for me my green. Okay, so we have sheep that hear the voice of the shepherd. So when the shepherd calls, they come over to him. Now, what did the other shepherd, the sheep, do? The other sheep, they don't come to him. Not only don't they come, what might they in fact do? Might be afraid. They might back up some. And then the shepherd can lead his own sheep out. Open this over here. Well, and then what happens? In the story that we're reading in John 10, we have these things happen. We have the shepherd going up to the fold. We have the shepherd calling his own sheep out to himself. We have his sheep recognizing his voice, coming to him. And then it says, and he leads them out.
out of this fold. And then we skipped a number of verses and went up to verse 16. So now let's see what's happening. Okay, let's continue the picture here. We have the fold. Who's left in the fold? The sheep that are not his. Let's see here. We'll... We now have the Lord who's led out his sheep. All right, and now what do we read in verse 16? Are these all the sheep that are going to be in the whole picture? Verse 16 says something else now. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He says, them also I must bring. So there must be some other sheep that are his. So let's draw them out here somewhere. Here we've got some sheep. They're out here. They're not his. But apparently there are some sheep out here that are his. All right. Let's get the John 10 story again. We have a fold. The shepherd comes to the fold. The shepherd speaks to the fold, the sheep in the fold. His own sheep come to him because they recognize his voice. Those that are not his sheep move maybe even away from him, but they certainly don't come to him. He then leads them out. He doesn't just stay, he doesn't just call them to himself at the door. They actually go on a little trip. And he leads them out of the fold to somewhere else. And then he says, but I'm not finished yet. I have other sheep which are not, they never belong to this fold. Them also I must bring. And what will be the grand ending of this story? Them also I must bring, and according to the end of verse 16, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is the grand goal of at least John 10 here. All right, so what does it mean?
Now that we got the mechanics of the story down, what does it all mean? There are some dead ends we can try. Dead ends are things like the fold is the world, and the Lord Jesus came to the world to call people to himself. It sounds good at first until you start thinking, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And then you're like, well, if the fold is the whole world, that's kind of tricky. But there is another reasonable explanation, and that is that the sheep in this fold are those in Israel. And the sheep that are not of this fold would be Gentiles. Well, without going into a lot of defense of this, it seems that that's the best way to read it. We'll see a little bit. We'll give a little defense of it, but not in great detail. The idea is that within Israel, the Lord would call out his sheep. What were they held in? What was Israel held in until the Lord would come and call them out of it? The law, the Old Testament, the law, the old covenant, and he's going to bring them into the new covenant. They were kept in Old Testament Judaism. But the shepherd comes and he calls them out of that. Now let's see just a couple of verses that have to do with that so that we can at least see that this is consistent. Look down, for instance, at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Okay, now with that in mind, come back to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. What's the next word?
Until
the seed should come to whom the promise was made. This is starting to make, at least it's starting to match a little here anyway. Kept under guard by the law until the Lord would come. In which case it's implied that he would lead them out from that. Look over at Ephesians 2 now. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh... Okay, stop there. Are these people under Judaism or not?
No,
they're not. Now let's look down at what it says about them. Look down at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near.
Now look at this. These other sheep, which were not of this fold, they were far off, but now have been brought into the flock, brought near. Let's continue to read by the blood of Christ. Verse 14.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, what?
One
new man from the two, thus making peace. This middle wall that divided Jew from Gentile
has been removed. So he calls out his Jewish sheep to himself. Then he says, but other sheep I have who are far off. You're not of this fold. Them also I must bring into the fold. And the grand end would be that there would be one flock and one shepherd. And what do we read in Ephesians 2? Making one new man out of the two, thus making peace.
So it is in fact quite consistent with what we see. Now, there has to be some questions that are raised at this point.
What does it mean when it says that the Lord Jesus comes to his own sheep that are in the fold?
There apparently is a fold that contains sheep that are his and sheep that are not his. Look down, for instance, back in John 10. Look at verse 26. The Lord says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. In other words, when the Lord Jesus came, and he came to Israel, and he spoke, there were sheep that were his, and sheep that were not his. And he tells these people who did not believe on him, they would be the red ones, he says, the reason you're not believing is because you are not my sheep. A little scratches your head, makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? Wouldn't we have expected it to be the other way around? You're not my sheep because you don't believe. If you believed, you'd be my sheep. It's the other way around here. And of course, some people will take this verse and misapply it and will say, well, that's Calvinism. That is, they were his sheep from the beginning, and that's why they ended up believing. In fact, what's being said here is something different.
In the parable, when the Lord Jesus comes to the fold, there are sheep who already belong to him. Is that true in history? When the Lord Jesus came on the scene, was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, had a public ministry then that began at age 30. When he began that public ministry, were there sheep that were already his? Were there people that were already believers? Can we see some people nodding yes? Can you name any of them? I want a specific name. Anna? Simeon? Nathaniel? Mary? Joseph? They can count. Zacharias? These were people who, of course they certainly believe the promises of God concerning Messiah, but we would simply say that they were true believers in God. Right? And when the Lord Jesus would come on the scene and they would in fact recognize that he in fact is the Messiah from God, they would then immediately, of course, believe on him. As the Lord would tell his disciples in the upper room in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. So imagine now you have people, they're already believers. They're believers in God. But now the Lord Jesus would come, and God the Father would say, now you who are mine, you're believers in God, I'm giving you to the Son to be believers in him. Now you say, well, wait a minute, where do we get that scripturally? Look over a few chapters to John 17. Is this true? John chapter 17. Look down at verse 6. John 17, 6. At least concerning some of these sheep. John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. In other words, there were people who were believers in God. They were God the Father's. And he gave them to the Lord Jesus. And they believed him. Now the question is, how would it happen? Let's say you have someone who is a genuine believer in God. They're not some unbelieving Israelite, which there were lots of. No, this was a believing Israel. This was a true Israelite. One of these Annas or Simeons or Marys or Josephs or Zacharias. One of these kind of people. They're truly a believer of God. Now the Lord Jesus would come, and Scripture would indicate that God gives them to the Lord Jesus. But how would this transfer be made? How are they going to go from being believers in God to believers in the Lord Jesus in particular? Look at verse 8. How will it happen? Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So these ones that were God's, the Lord says, they were yours, you gave them to me. But the way they've come to believe that I'm really the one from you, he says in verse 8, I have given them your word. In other words, I have spoken to them, and they have recognized the things that I've spoken, and have believed that he's the one who's come from God. Isn't it interesting that that's how the sheep would recognize their shepherd? The shepherd would come and would speak to them, and the sheep would recognize his voice and say, that's the true shepherd. We're going to go to him. Right? Now, the next question is, all right, now we understand what the Lord meant when he said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. In other words, he's saying,
You weren't even believe. You weren't true believers even before I got here. You weren't true believers in God before I got here. And because you're not true believers in God, you are not God's sheep. Because you were not God's sheep, God didn't give them you to me. So you're not my sheep. That's why you're not, when I come and I say things to you, you're not a believer. You're not believing because you're not my sheep. Is it possible for someone who's not his sheep to become his sheep? Anybody have any examples of such people? Sorry?
Brothers? His siblings?
Well, sure. His siblings didn't believe on him in John 7, and yet later in Scripture we find out that at least some did. We might say Saul. But how about... we don't know what Saul's interactions were with the Savior before, when the Savior was here on earth. But how about at Pentecost? There were 3,000 saved at Pentecost, many of whom were involved in what? The crucifixion itself. And he would call them out for that. Some of you were involved in that directly. You have taken him by wicked hands and crucified him, he says. And then they were cut to the heart. Obviously, they were not his sheep before. And yet they were cut to the heart and believed, repented. They believed. They showed their repentance. They were baptized. They became his. So there are people, when the Lord Jesus came, there are people who were God's already. God gave them to the Lord Jesus. They came to him. They believed on him. There were others who were not believers, true believers in God, and yet became believers after the Lord Jesus came. We saw some of those. Nicodemus would be one. He did not believe when he heard the Lord Jesus, at least at first. But later, in fact, we know that he did. Is it possible for someone to have been a true believer in God and when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, rejected him? That would be curious, isn't it? Wouldn't it? There would be such a case. That would make us scratch our heads. Are they saved or aren't they? Could they genuinely, truly, I mean, not faking or anything, genuinely, truly be a genuine believer in God? All the faith of Abraham and more. And yet when the Lord Jesus comes, says, oh, no, I don't, not you. True believer in God.
Oh, the Pharisees.
I'm sorry?
Pharisees?
Well, the Pharisees, most of them wouldn't have been true believers in God. They were hypocrites, the Lord would call whitewashed sepulchers. While they had the outward profession, they didn't have it on the inside. Most of them. I think there were probably a rare Pharisee here or there that was probably a genuine believer. But generally they weren't. There is a verse that assures us that such a thing won't happen. In other words, that a person won't be a true believer in God and yet reject the Lord Jesus. And that would be in John 6 when it says, the Lord says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, for anybody who's still here thinking, you know, all right, it's you're giving some interesting ideas. I'm not sure that I buy it all. Let's look at a specific example of someone where this happened. Come back to John 1. We're now going to look at a specific case where this matter happened, of a transfer from the Father to the Son. John 1 and verse, let's look down at verse 45. John 1, 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. All right? Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Now let's think about Nathanael here. Nathanael, is he predisposed to believe on the Lord Jesus or not believe? So far, he's predisposed to not believe. He's from Nazareth. Like, I come up to you and talk about a wonderful preacher I found. He's a wonderful, eloquent preacher. He preaches such great things. He's from Las Vegas. And anyway, he's got... Whoa, what did you say? Well, he's a great preacher. No, after that. He's from Las Vegas. Can any good thing come out of Las Vegas? He's... a brother Greenwood I know is in Las Vegas, but so he's predisposed to be skeptical of the Lord Jesus. All right, look at verse 47 then. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. I want you to look carefully at what the Lord Jesus said about him. Did he say, at least in our English Bibles, the way they're punctuated, did he say this? Behold an Israelite. Indeed, there's no deceit in him. Or does he say, behold an Israelite indeed, and there's no deceit in him? Where does the indeed go to? Israelite. That he's an Israelite. Not a mere Israelite, but an Israelite indeed. Now, this is a term that is used once in a while in the New Testament to mean true and genuine, as opposed to merely outward. That is, here is a true and genuine Israelite, as opposed to one who's merely outwardly an Israelite. For instance, in John 8, the Lord says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. In other words, then you will be truly disciples, not merely outward, yeah, I'm a disciple. So is he saying that Nathanael is merely a physical outward Israelite? Or is he saying that he is actually an inward Jew? As Romans 2 would say, you can be a Jew outwardly and not be saved, but a truly saved person is a Jew inwardly. What is he saying about Nathanael? Before the Lord Jesus met Nathanael physically, face to face, was Nathanael a true believer in God? Yes. The Lord tells us that. He is an Israelite indeed. Now, this is interesting because he's a genuine believer in God and predisposed to not believe on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus comes to him and he starts to speak. And he says to him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Verse 48, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now there was a little bit of supernatural going on here, in that the Lord Jesus was able to be there and see Nathanael under the fig tree. But from what little the Lord Jesus said, Nathanael, hearing his words, turns right around and says, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Man, why can't we have conversions that fast? Was it really a full conversion? I don't know what we call this. This was a half conversion. The reason is because Nathanael was already a true believer in God. All he had to do was recognize from the words of the Lord Jesus that the Lord, in fact, was the Son of God, and that that belief in God would then be transferred to belief in the Lord Jesus himself. And it happened that fast. The Lord then would call out his own sheep, lead them out, and then bring others. Now, there are some important implications of these things. By the way, just to complete the story in John 10, you do have a doorkeeper I'm going to suggest, without going into any detail, that doorkeeper is probably John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one to whom the true Messiah would go, and that John the Baptist would see his license, his credentials, and see the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and then say, aha, I've seen the identification, I've seen the seal of approval, I now open the door to this one to go in and denounce him as, in fact, the true Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, also in the story, it indicates that the ones who are not the true Messiah, who might be seeking to take some sheep illegally, they don't come to the door, but they climb in some other way. One of the ways of telling who's the true shepherd and who's the faker is the fakers climb in another way to try to steal the sheep. The true Messiah will come through the door. What is this? The door is actually built into the wall. It's actually integrated with the wall itself. The way that the Messiah would come to the sheep that were held in by the wall was integrated into the wall itself. I take it that what it's saying is that the true Messiah will come through the prescribed conditions set out in the law. Not anybody could just jump in and be Messiah. The law says you have to be a man, you have to be of the right line of David, you have to be born in the right place in Bethlehem, you have to be born at the right time according to Daniel 9 in that generation. There are various conditions put out within the law. And it was the true shepherd who did not come trying to jump in some other way, but came in through the door and right by the doorkeeper. And the doorkeeper opens that door to him and allows him in formally. All right. Now the question is, why have we been going through a lot of this story if our goal is to look at Romans? And a big part of the reason is to understand what the shepherd has brought us into and what the shepherd has brought his people out of. One of the big keys of this is that he brought his sheep out of the fold and into something new, the flock. And these are, in fact, two very different systems. The system of a fold involved what primarily? What is the primary feature of the fold?
Walls
is the primary feature. What is the primary feature of the flock, aside from the sheep themselves? The shepherd. He's brought them from a system of hard, cold, unfeeling wall to a system of personal relationship with a shepherd. What is the focus of attention over there in the fold? Focus of attention is, you sheep do whatever you want, but you just keep a good eye out on that wall, because when you run into it, it's not very pleasant. As long as you're in that, you do whatever you want. All the focus then is on the walls. Here, where is all the focus? The shepherd himself. If we were to put a word besides fold and flock over these two systems, and the word was not fold or flock, but in fact were doctrinal terms we might find in Romans, what word would we put above the fold?
Law.
What word would we put above the flock? Grace. These are very different systems, and they operate differently. We have to understand what the Lord has brought us into, and understanding what the Lord has brought us into would help us understand the Christian life that we have in the day in which we live
We cannot live under a system like a fold. It doesn't work. It works no better than putting new wine in old wineskins. Now, that's a very hard thing to interpret. I'm not positive that's the interpretation of it, but it seems to fit, doesn't it? You can't live the life that the Lord has given us today in the age which we live, under grace, in a system like a fold. It doesn't work. You must understand the system in which we've been brought into as a system of grace. It's a different kind of life. And this is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 will go on to show. That part of the understanding of how God will change us in our natures is by bringing us into the right environment. The environment of grace, a flock rather than a fold. Okay. So what we're going to do next session, we're going to leave these up. We're going to go to Romans for a while. And we're going to start seeing the advantage of the flock system over the fold system. Or, put another way, in Romans language, we will see the advantage of grace over law. Let's close this session in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the true shepherd who came in through the door. He called out his own sheep to himself. He then calls sheep which are not of his fold to himself and brings Jew and Gentile together into one new thing. There would be one flock and one shepherd. We thank you that you've brought us into a system far superior than the system of law, the new covenant rather than the old, and it's far superior. We thank you that the new system involves one chief element, the Lord himself. We pray that we would be able to enjoy what great privileges that we have by having that kind of a relationship with our Savior. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Are you periodically downloading these, or are you keeping them all on that?
Jonathan takes it back every night to recharge it. I don't know if he's downloading it.
Oh, yeah, it'd be good to.
It would.
Download it. Oh, why don't we? It's 11:13. Why don't we?